So whom do you trust? Who do you put your trust in? Spouse? Sibling? Boyfriend, girlfriend, grandmother, grandfather, banker? Who do you put your trust in? The answer is more and more becoming no one. That's what a lot of people feel these days. The evidence shows the same thing. There was a study done a few years ago in Britain. You have it there in your study guide. The question was asked, do you feel like people can generally be trusted? Back in 1950, about 60% of the British population felt that people could generally be trusted. Now, in 2003, when this study was done, just 29% felt the same way. People cannot be trusted. That's the message that we get. People are saying it more and more as well. Trust no one. Nobody can be trusted. We always have to look at others with a suspicious eye. I was just informed a few weeks ago by some well-meaning brothers that Barack Obama has 7 different Social Security numbers. Did you know that? And his real name is Barry Sodero. I say that, of course, tongue-in-cheek, but these brothers meant it with all sincerity. We need to look at others with skepticism. We need to be very, very suspicious of them. They have ulterior motives. There's something else really going on that we're not quite seeing. Look at everybody with a suspicious eye. Of course, the media capitalizes on that fear, doesn't it? You know, the media is every bit a terrorist agent as about anything else. That's the reality. You turn on the TV and you think the sky is about to fall. You think that the world is coming to an end tomorrow. You don't want to get on a plane because it's going to go down. You look and there's going to be an earthquake somewhere else. And these things may be true at times, but we don't need the media to just further our fears, do we? It's no wonder, though, that trust level is an all-time low and suspicion is an all-time high between acts of terrorism that are true, or broken families, or all sorts of other things. It seems like our trust level, rightfully so, is diminishing. I want you to notice this definition of trust, by the way. I thought it was very, very acute, very, very telling. Picture yourself in either situation here. Simply put, trust means confidence. Makes sense, right? It literally comes from the Latin word confide, which is with faith. Trust means confidence. The opposite of trust, distrust, is what? Suspicion. When you trust people, you have confidence in them, in their integrity and their abilities. When you distrust people, you are suspicious of them, of their integrity, their agenda, their capabilities, or their track record. It's that simple. What's interesting, friends, is that as the world grows more and more and more suspicious and less trustful, the Bible actually tells us that God's last day people are defined as those who have confidence and trust. We're going to learn that as we go forward today. And it may not be exactly the way that you are thinking of. You're saying, of course, Pastor, we're going to trust God more and more and more and more. Well, we're going to discover that we're going to also place our confidence not just in God, but in others as well. I'm going to open the pages of your Bibles to the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to begin a series on the book of Galatians, this very important book that has been very instrumental throughout the history of the Christian church, throughout the history of our own denomination. We're going to spend a few Sabbaths studying this very, very important book, but we're going to begin in chapter 2. We're going to skip over the preliminary stuff that Paul addresses. He kind of shares a little bit more background into his conversion experience and what happened after he was converted and so forth. But we're going to skip ahead now to chapter 2, and we're going to read, starting in verse 11. Notice what's going on here, a very interesting dynamic. Notice what Paul says. Now when Peter, that's the Apostle Peter, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be what? He was to be blamed. Just as a very, very quick side note, friends, whenever some people come to me and they say, you know what, Ellen White says this and she's not a prophet because she made a mistake here and she's fallible and she's wrong, I always go to the Bible and I say, guess what, Peter had some problems as well, and yet he wrote some of our scriptures, didn't he? Peter wasn't perfect, he wasn't infallible. So I said, we have to understand the idea of inspiration in its right context. It doesn't mean that you are an infallible, error-free person. Peter had some very, very wrong ideas, and Paul wants to correct them here. So he says, I withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. We continue on, for before certain men came from James, he was believed to be kind of the leader of the early Christian church. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. A good thing to do. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. This is a very interesting dynamic that's going on here, because Paul is saying that, you know what? Peter would hang out with the Gentiles. He would hang out with those who weren't law keepers. He would hang out with those who didn't follow the rules. He felt comfortable doing that. He would socialize and mingle with them. But guess what? When the uppity Jews came, those who were in charge, those who were supposed to kind of bring a report back to Jerusalem, Peter would now withdraw from them and he would no longer hang out with them. Do you kind of know people like that? When there's nobody else around, guess what? They're your best friend. But when others come who are of a higher status, they kind of remove themselves from you. That's what's going on here with Peter. So Paul wants to make a point out of it. He goes on to say in verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Paul actually calls Peter a hypocrite. That's kind of strong language for an apostle of Christ. A man who many suppose was the beginning of the Christian church and was the first pope. He said, you know what, guess what? This guy, Peter, he was a hypocrite. He played the hypocrite with them so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter was living a life of freedom, but all of a sudden now that people came from James, Peter was saying, guess what? You got to live up to these rules. You got to live up to these expectations. You got to be like a Jew. You have to get circumcised as well, even though you weren't born that way. And so Paul says, wait a minute, hold on, time out here, just a second. You're asking your Gentile brothers and sisters to do something that you yourself have no longer said is important anymore. He says, wait a minute, you're being a hypocrite. You're expecting them to live up to a standard of law keeping that is not what the gospel tells us needs to have happen. And so Paul goes on now to explain exactly what Peter needed to understand, and what the Galatian believers needed to understand, and what you and I need to understand. Many times I come to the Bible, by the way, brothers and sisters, and I come and I'm looking for some theological point, thinking, okay, I'm going to just have some isolated theological concept bring out its meaning to me. And I forget that the Bible was written to address very practical problems, wasn't it? Paul, when he wrote his letters, he was addressing practical things that were going on in the church. And so we need to read the Bible within that context. I'm not saying there's no theology. Thank the Lord there is, because I love theology. But Paul is addressing a very practical problem going on among the brothers and sisters. They were separating themselves from others because they weren't living up to the standards they thought that the Gentiles should be living up to. Notice what Paul goes on to say now. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. What he's simply saying there is, you know, we're Jews. We're not like Gentile sinners. They were sinners, of course. But this is what he now goes on to say. Knowing that a man is not justified by what? Works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh shall be justified. There is a lot of meat we could feast on this morning. We're not going to spend as much time as maybe you would like, or at least I would like, breaking that down. But we're going to look at something that is vitally important for our understanding of not only God, but our interaction with our fellow human beings. So let's do that here for a second. Paul says, we know that a man is not justified by what? Works of the law. By the way, many scholars think that Galatians was the first book that Paul ever wrote, at least that we have. Thinks it's the first letter that Paul ever wrote. So this is the very first exposition that Paul gives us on justification. You say, Pastor, whoa, time out. Just a second. Take a step back. What is justification? That's a big theological word. Justification. Well, it's very simple. When somebody is justified, even humanly speaking, it means that they are right, that they are in the right context, that they are standing in right relation to the truth. And so Paul is saying that, listen, we as human beings do not stand in right relation to God or the law by doing anything. We're not justified by following the rules. Now, don't get scared here, folks. Don't get all worried that, you know, Paul is doing away with the law, because he elsewhere makes very plainly that grace and faith doesn't do away with the law. It actually what? Establishes the law. But what Paul is trying to get Peter to understand is these people that you refuse to now mingle and socialize and hang out with, they're not put into a right relationship with God by following your man-made rules. They're not receiving the favor of God by doing certain things. You know, the opposite of justification is condemnation. And Paul very clearly says, God does not have an attitude of condemnation towards you, not because of something that you do, but as we're going to find out here in a second, something that he does and he has done. Paul says, you know, we're thinking here, how can I look at people as being in a right relation to God? How can I think about people being in right relation to the law? How can I think about people being in right relation to me? It's not by following the rules, but what does he say? But by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, last few sermons, I have taken a few side swipes at the King James Version. But I don't want to do that here, because the King James Version is the only version that's right here in this passage. Anyone have a King James Version? Like to share what it says? We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith what? But by the faith of Jesus Christ. There is a little nuance that is a world apart. Say, Pastor, what's the deal here? Well, I'm going to put on my little light that I turn on when I say grammar taking place, okay? Remember how a few weeks ago I said, you know, if you don't like grammar, you're not going to enjoy portions of my sermon. I'm just going to press that little button, and there's going to be some serious grammar going on here, okay? My dad likes to tell his congregations that when you come to church, don't leave your brain in the parking lot, okay? I expect that of you as well. So we're going to talk a little bit of grammar here. What is the difference? There is a difference indeed between faith in Christ and the faith of Christ. You see, if we are to interpret it as every other version besides the King James Version does, that we are justified by faith in Christ, it implies that I do not stand in right relationship to God. God's attitude towards me is that of condemnation until I now exercise faith. That's how we would have to interpret it if it was simply faith in Christ. So until I come to repentance, until I believe, until I confess my sins, God looks down at me with an attitude of condemnation. That's what the verse would have to say if that's what we understood from faith in Christ. But that's not what the verse actually says, because there is a construct in Greek that is known as a genitive. Now, you can just, you know, turn off here for a second if you'd like, but it's very important. When we see a noun that is in the genitive form, it can be either an objective or a subjective genitive. When it's objective genitive, it means that in this context, Christ would be the object of my faith. In other words, he would be receiving my faith. He would be the object of that faith. When it is subjective genitive, it means that Christ is the one who owns or possesses that faith. Thus, it is actually Jesus' faith. Have you ever thought before about God or Jesus having faith himself? And we think about human beings having faith, and we think about, you know, exercising that faith in God, and we respond by faith, and we say, praise the Lord, he's died for me. But, you know, our faith is only a response to God's faith. We're going to learn that here in a second. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Jesus having faith? God having faith? Turn with me very, very quickly to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This idea, if when you start realizing it, you just see it all throughout Scripture. It's a powerful, powerful concept that God has faith. Jesus has faith. And it is by that faith, God's faith, that we are actually standing in right relationship to him right now. Notice Romans chapter 3. We read in verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the..." Now many of ours say faithfulness of God, but it's the same word. "Will it make the faith of God without effect?" In other words, if I don't have faith, does that mean that God's going to stop having faith? No, absolutely not, Paul says. Heaven forbid. "Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Notice this quotation. Go very quickly with me to our study guide. This is a powerful, powerful quotation. I just have been turned on to this idea in the last few weeks. I kind of had the seedlings of it in my mind a few years ago, but it's just now coming all together. And this is a powerful, powerful concept, brothers and sisters. Notice this quotation from Ellen White. I believe it was written in 1897. "Each word, each action is a work for God. Here is faith in God and faith in" what? "Men. Christ would never have given his life for the human race if he had not faith in the souls for whom he died." Wow! What a powerful concept. What a powerful idea. God does not look at me with an attitude of love and a lack of condemnation because of my faith at this point. He looks at me in that sense because of the faith he has in me. Are you following me, friends? So the reason you and I, notice what Paul goes on to say, by the way, in verse 20 of this passage. We know it very well, but we don't focus on this idea of it very much. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." What? We, most versions again, say in the Son of God. But it is I am living because of the faith of the Son of God. Very simply put, friends, you and I, we should have had our heads on the chopping block, shouldn't we? We sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, they took of that fruit, their head was on the chopping block, and Jesus stepped in, he said, no, time out, hold on, take a step back here. I will have my head put on the chopping block because I have faith in them. I believe in them. I have confidence in them. You know, I don't have a TV, and I don't watch much TV anymore, but there was a time where I did watch quite a bit of TV, and I'd watch award ceremonies every once in a while. And you get people who stand up front, and they're thanking. Guess who they're thanking? They're thanking their third grade teacher. Thinking, what? Come on, your third grade teacher? I'm so thankful to my third grade teacher because she had what? She had confidence in me. She believed in me. I used to think that's the sappiest thing in the world. No offense to anybody who's ever won an award and said that. But you know, I used to think, wow, that's really pathetic. But the truth is, we can attain to such great heights when we know that somebody has confidence and believes in us. And the Bible tells us that we are alive today, not because of any faith that we exercise, because it's very easy to see that we can't be alive because of our faith. We are alive today because God and Christ had faith in us. Wow. It's interesting because guess how God's last day people are defined. You remember? Here are they who keep the commandments of God and the what? Faith of Jesus. We keep that faith. So God is trying to actually give us that same faith. He is trying to give us that same confidence. Notice this long quotation. Stay awake with me as we read it. It's a few paragraphs long. Please stay awake. You have been and you are thankful that you have confidence in God. Well, this is well, yet there is a greater thing than this to be thankful for, and that is that God has confidence in you. Indeed, it is God's confidence in us that is all the ground of our confidence in Him. Notice what he goes on to say. This is A.T. Jones. Just think of what we were, a people laden with iniquity, alienated from God, and enemies in our minds by wicked works. Yet when we were all this, God deliberately invested in us all that He had, the great price of His dear Son, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of God. This is the marvelous display of confidence. He had such confidence in us that He would invest in us, aliens and enemies, all that He had and all that He is, even Himself, expecting that His confidence in us would destroy the alienation, break down the enmity, and win us the confidence in Him. Keep going now. Keep reading. And this fairly reckless confidence in us did actually win us from alienation and enmity to confidence in Him. This is the only thing that ever did or that ever could so win us. Thus, His confidence in us is all our ground, all the ground of our confidence in Him. Now, notice this. And thus is established and illustrated the divine principle that confidence, what? Begets confidence. Yea, that confidence to the extent of what seems recklessness will beget confidence even to what seems recklessness. For no person can fairly and seriously contemplate the marvelous confidence that God has shown in us without being won to a confidence in God that is a perfect abandon of trust. Turn with me very quickly back to Romans. Keep your finger in Galatians, back to Romans. Notice this dynamic. Again, when you start catching on to this reality, it just opens your eyes to the beautiful truths of Scripture that we have heretofore missed, or at least I can speak for myself. But notice Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from what? Faith to faith. I'd always read that idea and never gave it much thought. Faith to faith, what is Paul talking about here? But it is his faith now to our faith. And he is seeking by his faith in us to receive an echo back to him from us. As it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith. You know, Paul here quotes the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. And it's interesting, if you were to go back there to Habakkuk, you would actually see, for some reason Paul takes it out here, I don't know, the quote actually says, the just shall live by his faith. Wow, this idea has been prevalent all along. God is sustaining me by his grace because he has confidence in me. God is sustaining me by his grace because he believes and trusts in me. Me, a human being, that day in and day out, I turn my back on him. Day in and day out, I say that my way is better than your way, and yet God continues to sustain me because he sees me through the eyes of faith. He sees what I can become by his grace. Notice, however, what Paul goes on to say in that very verse, because God has a goal in mind with his faith in me. We just touched on it a second ago. But we have, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law. So he's telling Peter and the Galatians, don't look at these Gentiles and say that they're not measuring up because they're not keeping the rules. They are receiving God's favor as well, not because of anything they do, not even because of any faith that they may or may not have. All of us stand on the level ground because of the faith that God has in us. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that God's faith in us is for the purpose of now bringing us to that faith experience as well. And we too see what God sees. We too look through the eyes of faith, not only in response to God and placing our confidence and trust in Him, but guess what? If God, who is far above me, who is farther above me than any other human comparison, if God can have faith and trust and believe in me, how can I not also place that same confidence in others? That's a powerful thought. It's a powerful idea. I could cite many examples from our Adventist history that show just that very thing, where our own prophet was encouraging, you know, various people in the church to have confidence in their fellow brothers and sisters, even though from all objective points of view, they had no reason to have confidence in the others. But she says, still, you know what? Treat them as though they're your best friend. Treat them as though they could be something great for God. Don't look at where they are right now. I just know in my human experience, in my human heart, friends, I write people off as quick as I can quite often. You know, they do something wrong. Oh, that's it. They're done. They're out. They're gone. Bye. Adios. I don't have any use for you anymore. You know? I think I do that too much. Or, somebody meets somebody for the first time and they get real excited about, oh, this is a really great person, but you've known them for a while. And they're saying all these nice things. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, but I know about them. You don't know them. I know them. God has confidence in them. He believes in them. He sees them through the eyes of faith. And He wants us to keep that faith that He has. We're not, you say, Pastor, wait a minute here. Hold on, time out. What are we talking about here? Does that mean I just give my whole life over to that person? No, we're not talking about going up to that person and giving them our bank account number. We're talking about seeing them as they can become and believing and having confidence in them and embracing them and seeking how we might lift them up to attain the potential that God sees in them. Seeing what God sees about them. But Pastor, that person, oh, I tell you, if you knew what they did to me. I have the same thing, friends. People in my life, oh, can go down the whole long list. And somehow, some way, God is trying to reach my heart. And He says, I know that person has done X, Y, and Z. But if you could see what I see, if you knew what I knew, and you had the eyes of faith that I have, you would go and you would embrace that person because this is a precious soul that is just waiting for somebody to lift them up. You know, many times I preach a sermon and as I stand out, people come out and they shake my hand. Great sermon, Pastor. Great sermon. Praise the Lord. And this doesn't always happen, but, I kind of chuckle because sometimes people will say, they try to go into something I had said and it's like the exact opposite of what I was saying. But, the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us differently. I remember there's some church members I have where they're sleeping the whole time. They are sleeping, and I know it, and they come out, oh, great sermon, Pastor. I'm just thinking, I have eyes. I can see what's going on. Every once in a while, there's individuals that come up, and on their way out, they have this very profound observation. A few weeks ago, I was kind of sharing the seedlings to this concept in another sermon about God viewing us all as valuable and precious and looking at us through the eyes of faith. And as somebody walked out, it was one of the most profound observations that I had ever received after a sermon. I said, wow, that is really, really applying it practically to your life. I thought that. And so I felt impressed to invite that individual to come up and share. I've never done this before, but I thought it would be helpful to show you how practical this idea is. So I want to ask my friend Philip to come up here. Philip, come up, come on up, brother. This idea that Philip shared with me was, you know, you look for those times where you say, ah, somebody gets it. I'm not saying the rest of you don't get me wrong. I have confidence that you do. Philip, what did you share with me that day? Go ahead and take that.
I was, this thing on?
Yep.
Okay. I was sharing with him that I see a lot of stuff on the side of the road, like lawnmowers, tractors, and stuff like that, that everyone thinks is trash, hence the reason it's there. And I look at it and go, wow, wouldn't it be awesome if I could get that and fix it up? You know, I see the potential in it. And I got to thinking, you know, God sees the potential in us when everyone looks at us and sees nothing but dirt.
And if you don't mind me asking, Philip, you had indicated that, you know, you feel sometimes that is how people don't see that in you personally.
Oh, yeah. A lot of times people will look at me and, you know, my education ain't that great. I have social anxiety, so. And, yeah, people just overlook me a lot. They don't see what I can see. So they look at all the stuff in my dooryard, and they're like, yeah, they're just a bunch of hillbillies, and they're not worth anything, you know. So, but, you know, it's enlightening to see how, through that, seeing how God can see wealth in me, you know, and potential in me, like I can see the potential in that stuff, like my front end loaders I picked up. Everyone looks at that and sees a big rust bucket, junk in my dooryard. But me, I look at it and see all that it can become and all it can do.
Amen. Thank you so much, Philip. You know, as he shared that with me, I was just like, wow. This is what God does, doesn't he? Wow. Just want to share something else as we close here. As I was putting my mind to this, as I was preparing it the other day, and my heart wanted to weep because I felt indicted. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Jesus has come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's there praying before his hour is almost there. And he's praying and praying and praying, and his disciples, of course, they're sleeping. Finally, he receives strength from his Father in heaven. And it's profound, by the way, that God was there in the garden, in Christ. He was yearning for human companionship, yearning for encouragement, yearning for responsive faith. This topic, like I said, it could just go on forever, but Jesus was always looking to see people responding with the faith of God. Remember the Roman centurion talked about Jesus saying a word and his servant would be healed. What did Jesus do? It said he marveled. He said, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. He was looking for faith. He was looking for his disciples to display that faith. But he's there in the garden and he's pleading with his Father. Finally, he goes through the prayers and he relents. He says, not my will, but thy will be done. And then all of a sudden we pick it up in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, who? Judas. Judas. We know Judas, right? That name is not a flattering name when we use it because of all the baggage that is associated with it. Judas was one of the 12. He was there alongside of Jesus. Jesus knew, guess what? Jesus knew he was going to betray him, and yet he kept on appealing to him, didn't he? And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he, Judas, went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now notice one of the most heartbreaking statements that I have come across, because it breaks my heart to realize that this is not the faith I live by. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, friend." Jesus said to him, a man who has just betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, one of the most despicable acts that any human being has ever done, to betray the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him after he has just kissed him with absolutely no affection whatsoever. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Friend, friend." You and I would we'll look at such a person and we would say, "Traitor." We would say, "Backstabber." We would say anything but "friend." But there is Jesus, still looking through the eyes of faith. Still looking, trying to appeal to Judas's heart. And not tossing him aside and saying, "Okay, this is the straw that broke the camel's back. I was willing to labor with you for so long. But now that you betrayed me, that's it, Judas, we're done." He says, "Friend. Friend, why have you come here?" He didn't even have a statement of condemnation. He didn't even make some statement, "Hey, friend, you shouldn't be here." He just wanted him to reflect upon why had he truly come there, still appealing to him to exercise the same faith that Christ had in him. Friend. What about you and I, friends? What about you and I? Here are those who keep the faith of Jesus. They cherish it. They embrace it. They too live that faith.